Psalm 8, our lesson for the day. Here, these words. The chief musician on the instrument of Gad, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, your name is excellent throughout all the earth. Father, help us to see it. Help us to cling to your name by faith. Father, help us to cling to Christ, the one to whom you are subduing all things. You have put all things under his feet. And Father, we pray that we would live faithfully as his subjects and as members of his body. Father, we pray that you would help us to better understand this prayer, this psalm, this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalms are basically sung prayers. And this prayer song, Psalm 8, is a celebration of who God is and what God has done. It is a rehearsal of God's work of creation with Adam as the center point of that creation. But it's also a celebration of God's work of recreation with now Christ as the last Adam, as the new center. You know, there's a little bit of a philosopher in each one of us, actually more than just a little bit in some of us. All of us at one time or another cannot help but reflect on life's big questions. We want to know who we are, where we came from, where we're going. We want to know what life is all about. Now, we may not spend a whole lot of time meditating on those questions day to day, and so it may seem like those questions really aren't all that practical to us. But in reality, the answers that we give to those questions, whether they're well-formed or not, shape everything that we do in our day-to-day lives. There's nothing more practical than these big life questions. And in Psalm 8, we are given God's answers to these questions, divinely inspired, divinely revealed answers to life's big philosophical questions. But as we look at this psalm this morning, I don't want you to be thinking primarily about philosophy. This is not so much David as philosopher as it is David as storyteller. This is not so much David acting as a philosopher as it is David telling the story. Don't think so much about philosophy. Think primarily about history. See, what is this psalm? This psalm is our story. And one of the things we have to learn to do in prayer is to celebrate the story of what God has done. There are many psalms that are this way, many psalms that essentially amount to history lessons, to retelling the story of God's great acts on behalf of his people. And that's really what this psalm is about. It shows us where we started. It shows us what God has done. It shows us where we are going in God's plan. See, when we go to praise God in prayer, this is a good model of what it ought to look like, things that we ought to celebrate in God's presence, giving thanks for, praising him for. See, we need to be trained not only in petitionary prayer, which we've been talking about for quite some time now, we need to be trained in prayers of praise as well. And this psalm gives us insight into that. Now, this psalm opens with a title. It's for the chief musician. And we're told it's to be played on the Gath. Now, we don't know what kind of instrument that is, or this might even be a reference to the song tune that was used. It's interesting, the word Gath is the name of a Philistine city, and so, of course, many people speculated, was this an instrument that was found in the city of Gath, or was it a tune that came from the Philistine city of Gath? The word means winepress. So the city itself in Philistia was named after the winepress. It seems that the tune here, or the instrument that was used, is named after the winepress. And so most likely this is a harvest song. This is a song for feasting, after the grapes have been pressed out. It is a song for celebrating and feasting in the presence of God, celebrating the culmination of the harvest. It's a harvest song. It's a song of joy. It's a song of celebration. Of course, probably because just as it celebrates creation, each harvest is seen in some way as a renewal or culmination of God's work in creation. This psalm opens and closes with identical refrains that give the psalm, you could say, its thematic framework. What is this psalm about? We're told at the beginning and the end. And the Hebrew, the opening line, is seven words. It is repeated then. It's matched by those same identical words at the end of the psalm. So really, you sort of have a psalm sandwich here. It opens with these seven words in Hebrew. It closes with these same seven words in Hebrew. Everything flows out of that opening refrain and flows into those same words as they bring the psalm to its culmination, to its conclusion. And what is that theme? What is the theme of Psalm 8? It is the excellency, or the majesty of God. The majesty of God in all of creation and all of His works. David here uses the covenant name for God. He calls God Lord, or Yahweh. Now, one of my children just this week was asking, why does the Bible say so much about God's name? You know, you have it right here, that God's name is majestic in all the earth. Why does the Bible say so much about God's name? Why doesn't it just talk about God Himself? Well, of course, God's name is who He is. But when the Bible talks about God's name, it's especially talking about God's public revelation of Himself. God as He manifests Himself to us. God as He shows Himself to us in history. As He shows Himself to His people in His covenant. See, this name of God is His covenant bond with us. And this psalm is rejoicing in that name. It's rejoicing in this covenant plan of God and His covenant faithfulness. God has manifested Himself to us. He will be true to His character. He will do what He has said He would do. And see, this is true in all of creation, in all of history. God will be faithful. He will be true to Himself, true to His name. This name, Lord, was revealed at the time of the Exodus. It's the name, I am who I am, or maybe even better, I will be who I will be. It describes God's constancy, God's covenant fidelity, His covenant faithfulness to His people. Now, a lot of scholars like to try to put different psalms into different categories, different genres. You have different types of psalms. Some are laments. Some are psalms of petition or psalms of praise. Or we saw last week, we looked at an imprecatory psalm, a psalm that deals with enemies. This psalm is often referred to as a creation psalm or as a nature psalm because obviously it focuses on creational things. The harvest song, and then it focuses on God's work, especially in creation. And obviously this psalm is rooted in the opening chapters of Genesis, really a reflection on the story of creation that we're told there in those opening chapters of the Bible. But we'll also see it is a redemption psalm. It is a holy war psalm. It's not just about creation, but it's about God's work of salvation as well. In fact, you could say really it busts through any genre category that you would want to stick it in because it's about so many things at once. Yes, it's a creation psalm, but it's got a deeper and fuller meaning that we need to reflect on as well. In fact, you see this start to come out in verse 2. How does the Lord make His covenant name majestic in all the earth? How does He show forth the excellency of His name in all the earth? Well, one way that He does so is through the children of His people. After all, the children of His people are included in His covenant. The covenant that He makes with us includes our children. He makes promises about our children. Our children, through baptism, come to bear God's name as well. And here we find they too are soldiers in the holy army of God, even in their infancy. See, it's not just a creation song, it's a war song. Just as we saw last week, that's one way of looking at all the psalms. They are the war songs of God's people. So this describes God's battle with His enemy and how He fights that battle. Now, we know that God never loses. God can't lose, right? But one thing we do find that's interesting is that God ties Himself to a whole lot of underdogs throughout history. You know, you might think of Gideon and God whittled his army down to a mere 300 men to take on this vast enemy. Or you might think of David stepping onto the battlefield with the giant Goliath. You know, what an underdog he was. Well, here it's babies. We find that God fights his warfare through the babies of his people, through the children of his people. He uses the infants of his people to silence the foe and the avenger. And he does so through their mouths. See, their babblings may not seem like much to us. They may not be intelligible to us. In fact, it may seem preposterous to us to think this way about very small children, that they could be used in this way. But we need to be careful about presuming what infants can or can't do. Or maybe I should say, presuming what God can or can't do in and through infants. You know, it might seem preposterous to us to say that a child in the womb could be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or that a child in the womb could leap with joy in the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet that's exactly what Luke's gospel tells us about John the Baptist. He was filled with the Spirit in the womb. He leapt for joy in the presence of Jesus, who also, interestingly, was in the womb at that time. See, what we might think of as the annoying chatter of a child may actually be God's holy word. God's way of silencing the foe and the avenger. God's way of defeating the enemy of his people. So we can't figure out how this happens. That's certainly true. It's a mystery. And yet God says this is how he fights. One of the ways that he wages war against the foe and the avenger. It's hard for us to grasp. You know, the disciples, even though they had been with Jesus for quite some time, had a hard time grasping this. Remember, they tried to shoo away the children and the parents who were bringing them, guarding Jesus from them so that Jesus could do more important things. And what did Jesus say about that? You know, the disciples are thinking, we've got to keep these children away. We've got important stuff that we're doing here. We can't have children interfering. But Jesus called those children to himself, and he made it really clear. The kingdom of God belongs to the children of God's people, and our children belong to the kingdom. And the gospel passage we read just this morning out of Mark, Jesus speaks of the little children who believe in me. He treats the children of his people as believers, and he says, don't do anything that would cause them to stumble. They're walking with me before they can even walk on their feet. Don't cause them to stumble. In fact, it's interesting, later on in the gospels, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry, when he enters into the city of Jerusalem. This is right before he's going to be crucified, the week before. He goes and he cleanses the temple. There are children there who are, they've learned this from their parents, they've been trained. They're crying out to him, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! They're recognizing that this Jesus is the one through whom God's kingdom will come. He will be the one through whom his salvation is brought into history. And of course, the Pharisees see this going on. They see these children praising Jesus. And so, obviously, they've got a problem with this. In fact, it turns out in the story, who are the foe and the avenger that God is fighting against? It's the Pharisees. The children, they're babbling praises to Jesus, are silencing the foe and the avenger. It's the Pharisees in this case, in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus cites Psalm 8:2 to make that point. He shows the Pharisees, you don't know what you're talking about. You've forgotten the first word of the Scriptures. Jesus welcomes the praise of children. He invites it. And we can say, of course, as our children grow up, their babblings begin to become more intelligent. As we train them, as we catechize them, as we teach them, their babblings become more mature. We can start to understand what it is they're saying. What it is they're saying to God. But it doesn't become more powerful or more pious. Even as children, they are already warriors in God's army. See, God works in and through his people from the least to the greatest, from the child in the womb right up to the oldest Christian you can find. God works in and through all that. He doesn't wait to start working in our children when they turn 3, or when they turn 5 or 7, or when their IQ hits a certain minimal level, or when they learn certain skills like reading or writing. God doesn't wait for any of that stuff. God is always already at work in our children, even before we can understand their words. The very chatter of our children is one of the ways in which God silences the foe and the avenger. So don't be skeptical of the spirituality of your children. Trust that God is at work in them. God works in babies every bit as much as He works in adults. And if anything, His work in the tiniest of His people is a greater opportunity for God to manifest His power. Their obvious inability, we all are actually spiritually incapable of bringing ourselves to God, but the obvious inability of our children is all the more an opportunity for God to manifest His great ability in working in them, in working through them. Well, then in verse 3, we move from babies, the smallest of God's, among the smallest of God's creatures, to the vastness of the cosmos. He turns from the infants of God's people to the greatness of the universe. He's considered babies, now He considers the heavens. Now, let me say something about this. There are two basic prayer traditions within Christian history. There's what you could call the contemplative or passive tradition, and there is the active prayer tradition. The contemplative tradition seeks basically to shut the world out so that we can focus our attention exclusively upon God, so we aren't distracted by the things of the world. Whereas active prayer is open-eyed prayer. It allows us to look and to see, you know, to take in the sights and sounds of the world around us. And those things aren't so much a distraction from God as they are pointers to God. So you've got these two traditions of prayer within the church. Now, today I would say that we are mostly focused, the church in our day, mostly focuses on the more contemplative, passive type of prayer. Think about this widespread custom we have of bowing our heads and closing our eyes during prayer. That is a contemplative prayer tradition. In fact, as widespread as that tradition is, it really only goes back to the era of Victorian Christianity. That's really when it became most widespread. Today, often, people will consider it irreverent if you pray any other way besides bowing your head, closing your eyes, and folding your hands. But it wasn't always that way. Right alongside of that, throughout much of church history, there was this tradition of praying with your eyes open. Now, I think that contemplative tradition of bowing our heads and closing our eyes can serve a good purpose. I'm not saying we should stop doing that. It's certainly very practical when it comes to small children and keeping them focused. But when it comes to Psalm 8, this is clearly a psalm that belongs to the active tradition of prayer, where you pray with your eyes wide open, with your arms raised high. See, as David prays here, what is he doing? He's looking up at the sky. He's looking at the stars and the moon. He's looking at the sheep and the oxen and the birds. He's taking it all in. And he's praising God for what he sees and what he hears. And what he's most amazed about is he looks around as he casts his gaze from this to that part of the creation and drinks it all in. And as he's reflecting on it and turning all of that into prayer and praise before God, what most amazes him is that the God who created all things has put man at the center of it. He's put man at the center of it to reign over the world as God's own vice regent, as a king underneath God's overarching and total kingship. The psalmist is amazed at God's skill as creator. He describes the creation using possessive pronouns. They are your heavens, he says in verse 3. He talks about the animals as the work of your hands. It's your handiwork that I see in the fields, the sheep and the oxen, in verse 6. When he looks at the heavens and the moon and the stars, he marvels at what God has done with his mere fingertips. These are the works of God's fingers. He's humbled that God would care for man. You know, what is man? Man is a tiny speck of dust floating around on a tiny piece of rock in a gigantic universe. And he takes in the vastness of it all, and he's overwhelmed that still God would give to man this tiny piece of dust, a speck of dust in the universe, his undivided attention, that he would give man this great role. Something very humbling about this. David takes in the vastness of the universe, the greatness of God's creatures, the sheep and the oxen and the sea monsters, the creatures that travel through the sea. And he's amazed that man has this central position in God's plan. You know, this kind of humility is good. That President Teddy Roosevelt, this is actually when he was president, is how I know this story. Before he would retire for the evening and go to bed for the night, he would oftentimes walk outside the White House. And he would look up into the starry heavens. And he would cast his gaze on this and that constellation. And after a few minutes, he would say to his aides, the people around him watching after, he would say, "Okay, I feel small enough now. I can go to bed." He knew he needed that humbling sense of the vastness of God's creation, the vastness of God's world, and his smallness in it. It was humbling to him. Like David, he recognized that God rules over all of creation. Whether you see it through a telescope or see it under a microscope, it's all God's. It's all under his control and his care. And we should never lose that childlike wonder at the things that God has made. That wonder and awe is one of the things that fuels our prayers of praise. You know, probably different ones of us are struck by different things in the creation. Maybe for some it's trees, for some it's a sunset. You know, for you it might be the beach, the tide coming in. It might be mountains. It might be what they show on the Discovery Channel. Whatever it is, let your awe at the greatness of God's creation, whatever it is in God's world that leaves you awestruck, let that energize your worship. Turn that awe at the creation into worship before God. And we need to do the same with our children. We can't let our children lose their sense of wonder at God's world, how amazing God's handiwork is. How it shows forth his wisdom and his majesty. How his excellency is found throughout the created order. See, the things that God has made reveal who he is. And we need to be in awe of what God has made. Now further, we come to verse 4. And the question here in verse 4 is really the hinge of the whole psalm. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man, or really son of Adam, that you visit him?" See, man here may be talking about Adam. It may be talking about the original representative of humanity. Or it may be talking about Israel's king, the representative of the covenant people. Or we'll see there's even a further meaning. See, what does that title, son of man, ultimately mean? He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man, the son of Adam, that you would visit him? What does son of man, son of Adam mean? Well, ultimately, this is prophetic. The son of Adam is the new Adam. It's the last Adam. Who is Adam's son? You go back to Genesis 3:15. Where does God first promise to Adam a son? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. That's the son of Adam. That's the son of man. Daniel, the prophet, sees a vision in which one like the son of man, a son of Adam, ascends into God's heavenly presence, takes possession of God's kingdom, is enthroned at God's right hand, and begins to subdue the Gentile nations to himself. And the Gentile nations in Daniel's vision are depicted as what? As animals. Leopards and tigers and other beasts. See, just as the first Adam had dominion over the beasts of the field, the second Adam will have dominion over the Gentile nations, these Gentile kingdoms that are beastly, and he will subdue them to himself as God's vicegerent, as the one who reigns from God's right hand. The son of Adam will have dominion over these political beasts, these Gentile empires, and he will subdue them. Now, who is this son of man, the son of Adam? Well, this is the most frequent self-designation that Jesus used. You read through the gospel, Jesus is always referring to himself as the son of man. What Jesus means by son of man is what Paul means when he talks about the second Adam or the last Adam. See, who is the son of man? It is this new Adam figure. This Adam figure who will do what the first Adam should have done but failed. The second Adam will come and make it right. And through him, God's purposes for humanity will be fulfilled. When Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he is identifying himself as the seed of woman promised in Genesis 3:15. He's identifying himself as the one who would fulfill Daniel's vision, who would ascend to the Father's right hand, who would reign seated next to the Ancient of Days, who would subdue these beastly Gentile powers, who would claim the world as his inheritance. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. See, the meaning of this psalm really is layered. It's not just a creation psalm, it's a recreation psalm. Yes, it's about Adam. Yes, in some way, it's about David as the king of Israel, the representative of Israel. But ultimately, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because we know all the psalms are about Christ. Every psalm is messianic. But we also know it because the New Testament tells us so. You know, the oldest commentary, oldest Christian commentary you will find on Psalm 8 is found in the New Testament itself, in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul makes reference to this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he alludes to Psalm 8, and especially in the passage Mark read for us this morning, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 reads Psalm 8 as a prophecy of Christ. It's not just about creation, it's about recreation, this new creation. It's not just about Adam's dominion, it's about the dominion of the last Adam, the new Adam, the son of Adam. Let me see if I can explain to you how this works. This psalm actually interlocks with the larger story that Scripture is telling. It's interwoven with a number of other themes that you find throughout the rest of the Scripture. But this is hard for us because these are themes that are often neglected. Aspects of the biblical story that we haven't paid as much attention to. See, Hebrews applies this psalm not to man generically, man democratically, but to man in Christ. Psalm 8 comes to its realization in Christ and in the new humanity he is forming through himself. Now Psalm 8 says that God made man a little lower than the angels, but as Hebrews explains, man was not always to be lower than the angels. God's will, and actually you can make a really good case, some of the commentators like Peter Craigie, some of the commentators make a good case for reading Psalm 8, verse 5, in the future tense. You have made man a little lower than the angels, and you will crown him with glory and honor. It's a promise. It's looking to the future. It's prophetic. You will crown man with glory and honor. That is man's final destiny. Man is made a little lower than the angels, but ultimately will be exalted above the angels. So there are two stages to human history. A stage beneath the angels in which man is a little lower than the angels, and a stage in which man is exalted above the angels, crowned with glory and honor, seated at God's right hand. Now I know every sermon I preach, you remember it and you file it away, so if I make reference to a past sermon, you're going to, oh yeah. I talked about this not too long ago when we looked at Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Galatians 3 and 4 show us this same two-stage pattern of human history. Paul there says that humanity had a period of immaturity and now a period of maturity. Immaturity before Christ came, when we were under the guardians and stewards of the old creation, what he calls the basic principles of this world. And he talks about the law, the Torah, especially as the babysitter of God's people, the overseer of God's people for a time. But Paul says there in Galatians 3 and 4, he says, now that Christ has come, through his death and resurrection, humanity has entered into its state of maturity. We have become full-grown heirs. See, the same kind of thing is going on here. It's those same two stages. See, we can add to that picture now in Galatians 3 and 4. And you've got to bear with me here. I know this is maybe a little bit different way of thinking about things, but it's important because it's clearly woven into the story that the Bible tells. See, in the Old Covenant, in the Old creation, before Christ came as the last Adam, as the new Adam, humanity in some way was under the oversight and the caretaking of angels. Angels served as mediators between God and man. They were the tutors that God used to teach man. This is, even when we see reference made to the law, this is in the background in the book of Deuteronomy, but especially in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech there, and in Galatians 3, when Paul talks about the giving of the law, how did God deliver the law to his people? Angels gave the law to God's people. They were the agents of revelation, they brought the law to the people because they were to be humanity's tutors or teachers in this phase of humanity's development in the old creation. They were also clearly the governors of the nations. Again, this is something you find in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The nations are parceled up and different nations belong to different angels, it seems, of some sort. Isaiah makes reference to this. Daniel also makes reference to this. There were certain angels who were linked with certain nations, certain groups of people. Think about this. When God's Son appeared to His people in the Old Covenant, how did He come? He came as the angel of the Lord. When the Son of God showed up to teach God's people or to lead God's people, how did He show up? He came in the form of an angel. See, in the old creation, man was subject to the angels. It was the age of angels. When humanity worshipped idols, what were they worshipping? They were worshipping fallen angels, demonic powers. What Paul calls principalities and powers in the New Testament. But they were worshipping fallen angels. Well, now what do we see? Now that Jesus has come, what has God done? Jesus Christ has come as the truly human one. God in human flesh. Not as the angel of the Lord now, but as the Word made flesh. And what's happened? Through Him, humanity in Him has been exalted above the angels. That's what Psalm 8 promised. And really, that's what Hebrews 1 and 2 are all about. This was God's plan from the beginning. And I would go so far as to say the angels knew this was God's plan from the beginning. And some of the angels didn't like this plan right from the beginning. Some of the angels rebelled against this plan right at the beginning. They decided they didn't want to help humanity grow up to maturity because they knew that when that happens, humanity will be in charge of creation, not angels. And they wanted to be in charge forever. And so what happened? One of the angels who was sent to teach Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of history, an angel known as Lucifer, rebelled against this program of helping humanity grow up. And instead of tutoring Adam and Eve in righteousness, instead led Adam and Eve into sin. He came in the form of a serpent, the craftiest of the creatures of the field. And He came not to teach truth, but to teach lies. He came to deceive and mislead. But now things have changed. The eternal Son, who appeared as the angel of the Lord to His people all throughout the old creation, throughout the Old Testament. You read those stories, you know, in Genesis, where the angel of the Lord comes and appears to the patriarchs. Now, the Son of God has come in the form of a man. And through His faithful life, through His death, through His resurrection, He has entered into maturity. He has been exalted to God's right hand. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and now He takes us with Him as His people into the same status. So Ephesians 2 says, He is seated in the heavenlies at God's right hand. We are seated with Him. Hebrews 2:9 is actually an excellent summary of this, how Psalm 8 comes to fulfillment. It uses all the language of Psalm 8. Says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, what did Jesus do? He humbled Himself. Galatians says He came under the law. Hebrews says He came under the angels. He made Himself a little lower than the angels. He humbled Himself. And what did He do under the terms of the old creation? He suffered death. He died for the rebellion of humanity. And now, He's been crowned with glory and honor. Obviously a reference to Psalm 8, but pointing us to His resurrection, His exaltation, His reign at God's right hand. That's the order, that's the progression in the book of Hebrews. Jesus took on our flight. He came under the angels, a little lower than the angels for a little while. But as the faithful man, the truly human one, He brings us to maturity. Really, to go back into Hebrews 1, you even see this developed there as well. Hebrews 1 compares Jesus to the angels, and it says in verse 3, He has become so much better than the angels. See, through His death and resurrection, He who came under the angels has now been exalted above the angels. For a little while, He humbled Himself and was lower than the angels, but now He's been exalted above the angels. Hebrews 1 also compares the revelation that came through angels with the revelation that has come through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's final word to us, a word that surpasses and fulfills the word that the angels delivered, the law given to Moses. So he talks about that piecemeal revelation that the angels deliver to God's people with that final and full revelation that God has given through His Son, through the truly human one, through this last Adam. The angels gave a provisional word in the law, but God's final word has come to us in human form through His Son. Then at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, he continues to contrast that word spoken through angels with the word spoken by the Lord through Jesus Christ. Talks about how that word brought one kind of punishment. If you rebelled against it, this word will bring a greater punishment. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, God has not subjected the world to come to the angels. That when it speaks of the world to come there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it's talking about the new creation or this new covenant administration. It was the world to come from the perspective of the old covenant. And he says, this new covenant world, this new creation, has not been subjected to the angels, but to the Son. And then he quotes the middle part of Psalm 8 about the Son of Man being crowned with glory and honor. Man was made lower than the angels, but now has been exalted above the angels. See, there are these two stages to human history. Under the angels until Christ came, now over the angels in Christ, the new Adam. And I think that makes sense out of a whole lot of things in the whole rest of Scripture. For example, at the end of Hebrews 1, we're told that now angels are servants to those who will inherit salvation. What do angels do? Now they minister to those who are inheriting this salvation. What do you see in the Gospels? You see Jesus dealing with angels all the time, specifically fallen angels. He's always going around doing these exorcisms. Well, you know, you don't find any exorcisms, really, in the Old Testament. Why not? Well, it's this new thing that's come with the coming of the Son of Man, the last Adam. He can speak a word and drive these fallen angels out. Nobody could do that before Jesus came. Peter and James tell us now that when we resist the devil, we have power over him. He must flee from us. Jesus said when he came that he would cast down the ruler of the world. He says this in John 12 before he goes to the cross. He said that in Luke's gospel, he said that as he was carrying out his ministry, he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So he makes it clear, the old creation right up to the coming of Jesus is under the reign, especially of this fallen angel who we know as Satan. But Jesus says he came to do battle with Satan, to cast Satan down, to defeat Satan, and now creation is under the rule of a human mediator. Now Jesus Christ has become the king over all creation. Revelation 20, in fact, tells us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been bound so he can no longer deceive the nations. The nations will now become the inheritance of Jesus. He will now claim the nations. See, because Satan is bound, the mission of the church can move forward. Hebrews 2 tells us that in the old creation, angels brought judgments against humanity because of humanity's sin, especially Israel's sin there. When they sinned against the law, the angels administered the judgment. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Now, we will judge angels. Angels will be subject to the judgments we make over them. See, there's been this real shift. I mean, this may be hard for us to understand exactly what all this means, how this works. We don't think a whole lot about angels. But it's clear there's been this real shift from the beginning, how things were in the beginning, to how they are now. And that shift, that transition, the movement from one stage to this new stage, from Adam to Son of Adam, has taken place through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the way that Jim Jordan illustrates this pattern, this two-stage program. Jim talks about when he entered the Air Force as a cadet, but when he entered the Air Force as a cadet, he was already scheduled to become an officer once he got through boot camp. And so while Jim was in boot camp, he was under the rule of sergeants. They could tell him what to do. They could boss him around. They were just like the angels in the old creation. They were like the law in the old creation, bossing him around, telling him what to do. They were like the tutors or governors that God gave to his people, these angelic tutors or governors that God gave to his people. They were the equivalent of the Torah, the law that God gave to his people. But then Jim talks about the day that he graduated from boot camp. He became a lieutenant on that day. He was clothed with glory and honor, you might say, given his lieutenant bars, given a new uniform. And now those same sergeants who ruled over him, who bossed him around, now saluted him and served him. See, there's these two phases, these two stages to his military career. And he passed to the one, he graduated to the other. Those who had been over him were now under him. They were now there to minister to him, to serve him. And see, that's really what this is about. Human history has these two phases. For 4,000 years, humanity was in a kind of angelic boot camp. But now in Christ, we have graduated from boot camp. Now the angels salute us and serve us. Yeah, and again, if all that's new to you, that's hard to think about, I can sympathize with you. But it seems to fit so much of what the Bible says. Man in the first Adam had a form of dominion. But through the son of Adam, the son of man, this last Adam, man has been crowned with glory and honor. We've entered into a higher form of dominion. And so Psalm 8 is not merely a creation psalm, an Adam psalm. It is a promise. It's prophetic. It is a new creation psalm. It is an in Christ psalm, a man in Christ psalm, a last Adam psalm. See, what Psalm 8 is telling us is that the original meaning and purpose of the creation comes to its fulfillment in Christ. He is the original archetype for what humanity should be. And in him, God brings humanity to its destiny, to its fulfillment. Humanity realizes the purposes of God's original created order in Christ. Again, it's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul makes reference to Psalm 8 there. He says there was an Adam from the earth, and he says now there is an Adam from heaven who has come, and he is the Lord. He is the one under whose feet all things will be subdued, just what Psalm 8 promises. And this is the thing. If all things are being put under the feet of Jesus, think about it. If we are in him, if we are his body, all things are being put under our feet as well. See, there are these two stages to human history. Human history culminates with the dominion of Christ and his people over all things. That's the ultimate goal. Now, that doesn't mean it happens all at once. In fact, Paul in Hebrews tells us, he says in Hebrews, we don't yet see all things put under his feet. This hasn't been fully realized yet. But we trust that this is happening, and it will all come to a culmination at the last day. Even though we can't always see it with our eyes, we trust that God is in the process of putting all things under the feet of the new Adam. And so when we come to the final refrain of Psalm 8 there in verse 9, you know, we're repeating those same seven Hebrew words that the psalm started off with, but now we're doing so in a whole new way. It's not as though we're just back to where we started. It's more like a spiral, and we've come all the way around. We're now on a higher plane. We're saying the same words, but with a fresh understanding, with a new meaning. See, at the beginning, you could say the psalm is celebrating God's excellency in creation, and that's what this is all about. But now at the end, we've come full circle. We're celebrating God's recreation of the world in Christ. Not just what he gave to Adam, but what he gives to the new Adam. A greater majesty has been revealed. A greater excellency has been displayed. A more excellent name has been given. Not just the name Yahweh, but the name Jesus. Philippians 2, a name exalted above every name, Paul tells us. And this Jesus now manifests his glory through all the earth. He does so as the one in whom God is forming a new humanity, the one in whom God is fulfilling his creation purposes. See, Psalm 8 is not just a creation psalm. It is a new creation psalm. Or you could say it's an old psalm made new in Christ. Yahweh's goal for the creation, for humanity, is fulfilled in the Son of Adam. God made man to rule the world on his behalf, and that purpose is now being realized in Christ and in his people. Now let's close with this. What does this prayer, hymn, song do for us? Psalm 8 reminds us of our story. It reminds us who we are and where we're going. It reminds us of God's purposes for human history. You know, when I talk about those big philosophical questions, they're all answered for you right here. Psalm 8. This is what it's all about, not just your life, but all of history. You know, because those big questions are not just about your own life, putting your life under the microscope, but it's, where do I fit in? Well, this shows you where you fit in. And you know, unless you know who you are, and where you've come from, and where you're going, you're not going to know how to live your life. But here, David, speaking ahead of time, speaking prophetically, shows us not only where we came from, as he meditates on Genesis 1 and 2, but also where we're going. Man's destiny has been realized in Christ. The first chapter of the story is a chapter of earthly dominion in the first Adam. But the last chapter of the story is a story of heavenly dominion, of reigning with Christ from the right hand of God. That's what human life is all about. Life has been restored to what God intended through Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us live these things out. Father, we do thank you for the glory and wonder of your creation, the things you have made, the works of your fingers, your handiwork. We marvel at it. But more than that, we marvel at the new creation, what you've done through your Son, the eternal Word made flesh. Father, may we live out this story faithfully. May we cling to Christ as the one who reigns over all, the one whose name is being made excellent throughout all the earth, the one to whom you have promised to subdue all things and put all things under his feet. Father, we pray that we would live this out faithfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.